But it's good to see everybody here today, especially visitors that we have. We want to encourage you to stay around for a few minutes afterward and let us get to know you. If you're from out of town, then we're certainly glad that you've decided to spend part of your vacation with us here at Monte Vista. We do appreciate your presence and your participation in our worship, and we hope that the lesson this morning will further encourage you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is, after all, supposed to be the center of our work and worship as Christians. So have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be noticing a passage here in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I'm sometimes asked by people, Ryan, how do you think of things to preach every Sunday? Well, I would say it's not hard as long as your focus is on Jesus. And I know that we preach on a variety of topics, and Alan and I will put our heads together sometimes and say, well, what are you going to preach on this month, and what am I going to preach on this month, and we want to cover that topic, and I'll cover this one, And we cover a broad range of topics in our preaching and our teaching, but I would hope that behind all of it, no matter what the topic is, our goal is to preach Jesus in some way, in some fashion, to lead every subject back to Christ, no matter what it is that we're going to be talking about that particular Sunday. So if your goal is to preach Jesus and make Him the center of everything that you do in your work and your worship, then I suppose it's never hard to find something to preach about. Of course, like today, sometimes it's nice just to be very deliberate and say, we're going to preach about Jesus and Him crucified. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here for just a few minutes. Then we'll move on to some other passages where Paul and other New Testament writers focused themselves and their work on Jesus. What does it look like to do Christ-centered preaching? And can you find Christ-centered preaching just anywhere that you go today? Does anybody who's holding a Bible and wearing a tie and saying smooth and flattering words, is he preaching Jesus? Is anybody who's making you feel good about yourself preaching Jesus? Is any message that sounds nice, that sounds uplifting and encouraging, is that still preaching Jesus? What does it mean to preach Christ and Him crucified? Now, this is not the only time that Paul used seemingly contradictory language. Look at what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does that mean that Paul literally knew nothing else, excuse me, and presented nothing else but Jesus? When Paul talks about coming without persuasive words of wisdom, when he talks about coming in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, it sure sounds like that would not be a message that would convince me to believe in Jesus. But look at some other passages in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. Well, that's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? If you think that you're so smart and you think that you're so wise and you want to preach Jesus and you want to preach truth, in order to get to that destination, you have to prove that you're a fool. And you will be made wise. Now, that doesn't mean preach literally foolish things. I believe that chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 18, clarifies this point. We'll study that here in a few minutes if we have time. But I believe that what Paul is saying is you have to prove that you're willing to take up the mantle of a message that the world says is foolishness before you can prove to God just how wise you really are. Be willing to be humiliated by the world, to be scoffed at, to be insulted and mocked, as the master teacher was insulted and scoffed and mocked in his ministry. And then you will prove how wise you are. Take up a message that says that a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died a criminal's death and was raised up from the grave after 3 days and left behind a ragtag bunch of uneducated people to just fabricate a religion out of seemingly nothing? Yeah, the world will say that you're foolish. But in preaching a message with conviction, to show that you are truly convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has the power over death, and that His apostles came with great authority and the Spirit and power, by presenting that foolishness, you will show God just how wise you really are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, he also used the language that seems oxymoronic at first, as he says here. My grace is sufficient for you, says Jesus to the Apostle Paul. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. For Jesus says, power is perfected in weakness. He goes on to say in verse 10, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I wonder if Paul meant for us to go back to chapter 2 then of 1 Corinthians. When I am weak, then I am strong. As he says here in verse 3, I was with you in weakness. And in my weakness I showed the strength, not of myself, but of the message. Now, speaking of the message, the right message doesn't need superiority of speech to prove that it is true. Often, truth comes in very surprising forms. When you read in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, of the description of John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner of Jesus Christ, notice the way the writer Mark describes this man. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if anybody looked at John the Baptist and thought, this guy's a kook. This guy's nuts. Locusts and honey? I tried a grasshopper at the fair one time, covered in chocolate. I suppose anything covered in chocolate's pretty good. But John the Baptist didn't look like a man who was a purveyor of great truths. He looked like a nut, on the outside at least. Paul the Apostle might not have seemed very convincing either. He says later on that some people insult me because I don't come with superiority of speech. They say that what he is in his letters is not what he is in real life. That he's a bad public speaker, not a strong speaker. Well, what does that have to do with the message itself? Knowing nothing but the cross puts the emphasis on Christ and not on human scholarship. No matter what Paul might have known, I think when he says here in verse 2 that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it doesn't mean that he actually didn't know anything at all except Jesus and Him crucified. I think what he's saying is anything else that I could know, anything else that I do know, anything else that I could present to you, it pales in comparison to the message of the cross. So why preach anything but Jesus and Him crucified when I can offer you so very little except that? What's the best that Paul can do? What's the best that Peter can do? What's the best that Ryan and Alan can do except open up the Word of God and simply present to you what we believe is what is written in there? To explain to you to the best of our ability what God has said. Not my opinion or Alan's opinion. Not what we're told to preach by some higher authority that is of man. But the message itself. Let's focus on this point for just a second here, in verse 5. I've got a few things to say about that. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I think this takes us back to what Jesus actually did. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if Jesus was not a miraculous Messiah who could do all things and had all the power and all the authority, if Jesus actually was not raised from the dead on the third day and didn't conquer death for all of us as that forerunner into the eternal glory, then we could sit all day long and speculate and stroke our beards about what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and it would sound nice. And there's some things that Jesus said that people of the world really do appreciate. People of the world love, "Judge not, lest you be judged." People of the world love all of the language about being nice and practicing charity. People of the world are on board with a lot of the things that Jesus said. "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." We're all okay with that one. And if there is no power behind this message, then yes, we can sit around all day long in the wisdom of men, in the guise of knowledge, and talk in an academic sense about Jesus and his message. But there's power there. And the message has nothing to do with how I presented or how smart I appear to be. It has everything to do with the power that was behind that message. Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we might as well just turn this into a college lecture course and analyze the Bible the way that we would Catcher in the Rye. Because that's all it is. It's a book that the wisdom of men can sit and analyze all day long and take apart. Higher criticism, modern day scholarship. The wisdom of men, that's all it is. That's not where our faith is, though. My faith is not in how Alan preaches a good sermon. And my faith is not in even my own Bible study necessarily. Sometimes I'm a little too clever for my own good. I worry so much about coming up with a fancy title to my sermons that I forget. It's how we present the Word. How we present the Word. I'm not supposed to be clever. There's nothing I can say that God has not already said that can lead you to heaven. There's no way that I can put it that should convince you any more than what God has already written for our instruction and to build up our faith. So don't let your faith rest on my wisdom. Don't even let your faith rest on your own wisdom. Put your faith in the power of God, who is the only hope that you have to get past physical death and your sin. Now, with all that being said, was Paul a smart dude? Of course he was. And he was known for his scholarship in passages like Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, and in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. People knew that Paul was a smart man. People knew that he was educated. People knew that he could go toe-to-toe with some of the most intelligent people on the face of the earth. In Acts chapter 18, when he shows up in Athens, what are they doing there? Look at the way that the text describes his interaction with these people in Athens. The Areopagus. Chapter 17, pardon me. When he showed up there in the Areopagus in Athens, which is a collection of some of the most intelligent people, the most brilliant and keenest minds on earth at the time period. And what did they do all day long, by the way? Sit and talk. That's it. It was wisdom. They challenged each other. What's your wisdom? What's my wisdom? What's your religion? What's my religion? That's all they did all day long. Most of us, and I'm a regular Joe, trust me. Trust me. I would not step foot in the Areopagus. I wouldn't go there. I'd be too intimidated, quite frankly. But here's Paul. Simple, unadorned Christian. And his teaching is so provocative to them that they want to know more. And he's smart enough that he can quote their own poets. He knows their own intellectuals, their own scholars. And at the end of all of it, some of them were convinced. certainly not all of them, but some. When it suited his work, though, Paul cast off all of these trappings, all of the appearance of intellectualism, even in his demeanor, in the way that he carried himself, in the way that he acted. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see what Paul was willing to abandon for the sake of preaching to people and reaching people with the gospel. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things," he says in verse 23, "for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I suppose Paul might have had the events of Acts chapter 14 in his mind when he so impressed a crowd of people that they wanted to make him out to be a god. They wanted to offer sacrifices to him because of the way that he presented his message. They thought he was the messenger of the gods, because he was the one who was presenting it in the foremost. Paul was so embarrassed by that event, so embarrassed that people would think he was God, so embarrassed that people would think that he was anything more than just a man with God's message. He was so embarrassed, it was with great difficulty that he convinced them to stop calling him a god and try to offer sacrifices to him. Because Paul is just Paul. Paul is just Paul. Paul the scholar, yeah. Paul the intellectual, sure. Paul the sinner? That's what was foremost on his mind. We preach Christ crucified. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice the way that it's described here. I said we would return to this passage here in a few moments at the beginning of the lesson, and here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick up in verse 18 and notice what Paul says, saying, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." We see it from a different perspective than them. To the skeptic, the Bible seems ridiculous. The whole message of the Bible, to be saved from death? To be saved from sin? What's the point behind all of that? Of course it's foolishness to the person who doesn't believe that there is a soul. It's foolishness to the person who believes that death is the end of all things. So we might as well live to the fullest in this life alone, because it is all that we get. It is written in verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" The wisdom of the world was made foolish the very moment that Jesus rose from the dead. The very moment that everybody who was sitting around stroking their beards going, "Well, I wonder what happens after we die. I wonder if death means anything. I wonder if life has a purpose or a point behind it. Is there a soul? Is there a spirit?" And Jesus went, it's the end of that conversation. All of the speculating, all of the intellectualizing that you do, it is a moot point in light of the cross and the resurrection. "For since in the wisdom of God," verse 21, "the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God doesn't care what the world thinks about the gospel. He really doesn't care at all. Call it what you want. Make fun of it if you like. God doesn't care. You know what he cares about? Is every person who does believe. Every person who's saved. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Now when we preach Christ crucified, this means more than just a heavy dose of philosophy. Now, is there a place for philosophy in Christianity? Most certainly. There is a place for it. Because there are people who you can only reach in a philosophical manner, as long as the focus remains on the cross itself. And your goal is to not just go toe-to-toe with a fellow philosopher. As long as your goal is to save somebody, there might be people out there. There might be people out there who want to know God, but have the kind of brain that can only be reached in a certain way. But is that all that the cross is? Is that all that the gospel is? No. It also means more than lots of Bible verses strung together haphazardly. Opening up a concordance and throwing together a bunch of verses on one subject is not necessarily preaching the Christ and Him crucified. There has to be purpose and point behind what we do, in our teaching as well as everything else. And if you're going to sit down and study the Bible with somebody and you want to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified and you want to stay close to the true message of the gospel, don't cherry pick the verses that are convenient for you at the time. Don't cherry pick something that proves the point that you want to make. Don't string a bunch of Bible verses together, but really preach Jesus in the way that He would want to be preached. It means more than just the story of the cross. The gospel is more than just telling people that Jesus died on a cross and was raised. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is a response. The gospel is something that must be obeyed. And you do not obey a story. You obey the command that comes as a result of the story. Jesus died on a cross and was raised. And it was after that He said in Mark 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's on us. It means more than just the emotional response or the environment. Sure, we could dim the lights and play pretty tinkly music. That's not the gospel message, though. And I could stir you up with a good old-fashioned sermon that gets everybody so scared of fire and brimstone in hell that they would do just about anything to avoid it. But is that really preaching the message of the cross? I don't think so. Because responding to the gospel isn't just an emotional response. It's a head response as well. And it's a commitment. Preaching Christ crucified also means more than preaching the cross alone, as if that is the complete message. We must teach people not just the story of Jesus, not just the cross and not just conversion, but what conversion actually means. I like the way Titus puts it. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, when you have been affected by the gospel, when you have been converted by the gospel, you change fundamentally. Look what he says here in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to..." Notice that the gospel is instructing us. It's instructing us, guiding us, disciplining us, teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." I suppose a lot of people would say that they're Christians. A lot of people would cling to the cross of Jesus, but have their lives really been changed by it? The evidence is in what you produce. After all, Jesus Himself said, the good tree produces good fruit, the bad tree produces bad fruit, and you will know a tree by its fruit. And if you've truly been changed by the gospel, then look what Paul is telling Titus. You'll be a people zealous for good deeds. You'll be a people purified from every lawless deed. You will be a people who are looking for the hope and the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. You will be a people who have been instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You will be a people who live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And you will have salvation brought to you by God, not because of your works, not because you did them, but because God saw in you the need for salvation. He saved us. not on the basis of deeds which we have done. But we have to show the fruit. We have to be changed. Notice Acts chapter 8. When the apostles were dispersed, and the message began to be spread all over the world, because as a result of the persecution, people were no longer staying in Jerusalem alone. They were spreading the gospel into different communities. One of the individuals who went about preaching was a man named Philip. And in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. What a generic way of putting it. He was proclaiming Christ. What was involved in proclaiming Christ? The multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon in verse 9, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people, claiming to be somebody great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What is involved in proclaiming Christ? Because that's all the text said, that Philip came and he proclaimed Christ. Did he just tell them a story? Did he just say the name Christ really loud in the public square? What was involved in proclaiming Christ? It must have included things concerning the kingdom or Christ's church. That was part of what he was teaching them, things concerning the kingdom. He taught them about the church. He taught them about worship. He taught them about the work and what it means to be a Christian. It included the name, Christ's authority, salvation in him alone. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the name of Jesus is the name, the only name, by which men must be saved. So it would have included teaching about Christ's authority and doing all things like Colossians 3 verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And it also must have included baptism. And there's an important reason why I bring this out. Because in preaching Jesus, in preaching the gospel, in verse 12, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what was the response to that preaching? Baptism. Baptism is a necessary part of preaching Jesus. And if you're preaching something and people are not asking to be baptized, you're not preaching the whole message of Jesus. If the end result is not baptism, if the end result is that people don't even know that they need to be baptized or don't feel that baptism is necessary, you're not preaching the whole message of Jesus. And this came up recently in a conversation with somebody. It was pointed out that in several passages, baptism is not mentioned in cases where people were saved. This verse over here said, well, they believed, and over here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the heart man believes, or the mouth he confesses, resulting in righteousness. There's no mention of baptism there. So how come in some of these passages, baptism is not specifically mentioned? If it's not mentioned, then it must not be necessary. It must not be required of us. Specifically, it was pointed out in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, in verses 30 and 33, we encounter the Philippian jailer who was so astonished by the things that happened to him that he did not know what to do. Lights were called for and people rushed in. And when he saw all of the prisoners there, including Paul the apostle, he said in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and all your household." And you know what? A lot of our denominational friends stop right there. They stop right there and they say, "See, what must I do to be saved? You must believe in Jesus." But is that the end of the conversation? Is this some kind of a proof text for salvation by faith alone? That you preach Jesus and people believe in it and that is all you need to do to be saved? I find it interesting that when you couple this with Acts chapter 8, When Philip the evangelist preached Jesus, people were baptized as a response. Baptism was a part of preaching Jesus. It says in verse 33 of our text, or verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So clearly, verse 31 was not the whole conversation. You're getting a part of the conversation. They said, what must we do to be saved? Well, you must believe in Jesus. But that wasn't the end. They proceeded then to speak the word of the Lord to him. And as a result of speaking the word of the Lord in verse 33, he took them that very night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. So isn't it interesting that the very proof text that people might go to say that salvation comes by belief alone actually says that there was more to it than that. Now, it's not written here, but there was more to their conversation than just verse 31. And whatever they said in verse 32, whatever speaking the word of the Lord was in verse 32, must have included baptism. Because baptism was the result. A few practical applications as we bring our lesson to a close. First of all, knowing the Bible and practicing the Bible are not always the same thing. We can have a scholarly or technical knowledge of the Bible. We can know what the Bible says on the page, but that doesn't necessarily mean we know what the Bible is saying to us. So we need to be really careful not to depend merely on our scholarship or our knowledge to understand God. God expects something more from us than just a technical knowledge of His Word. Part of keeping the focus on Christ in our preaching and our teaching in our life is a healthy dose of self-reflection. He mentions self-examination in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and it is only by self-examination, according to that verse, that you know that you are really in Him. If Christ really dwells in you, you will know it by self-examination. Are you preaching Jesus? Are you living Jesus? Are you clinging to the cross in actuality? Well, it's time to pull out the spiritual mirror and really look deeply into your life and know, is Jesus really a part of me? Or is it just something that I wear on Sundays? A term, a name, a description. Like a Boy Scout. Like an accountant. Like an American. Am I really a Christian deep down on the inside? And only self-reflection will reveal that. Preaching Jesus Christ requires us to leave our comfort zones and seek the lost. In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told His disciples that you better go out into the world and preach to them and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Converting a lost world and knowing the gospel and knowing the message of Jesus go hand in hand with each other. And we cannot simply know the cross for ourselves and keep it hidden. After all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that nobody lights a light, nobody lights a lamp, and then hides it under a basket. You're a city set on a hill. You're the light of the world. Time to proclaim it. Reflect on why you like a certain kind of preacher, why you like this church or that church, why you prefer a certain type of sermon. Are there things that make you feel more comfortable? Are there things that make you feel more convicted? Sometimes it's the convicting stuff that we really need. I would say even more often than not, it's the hard stuff that we need to hear. And finally, preaching Jesus is by nature an act that will alienate us. Be prepared to be hated by all on account of my name, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. If they treated the master this way, if they have so treated the teacher, how do you think they're going to treat the servant and the student? I did not come to bring peace on earth, Jesus said. I didn't come to bring peace among men. Now, this is a message that will cut you off from people. This is a message that will alienate you. This is a message that will lead people to ostracize you, to hate you. But it is a message that we must bear. It is a cross we must pick up, Jesus says. Bear your cross. Bear that burden. Give up this life in service to God so that you have the promise of eternal life with Him. We preach Jesus and Him crucified because it is what we must preach. It is what we must hear. And it's what we must live. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to be. Pick up your cross and bear it. Carry that cross. Jesus will be with you forever. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.